This morning, we're going to talk about not necessarily the funnest topic in the world. We're going to talk about conflict resolution. The reality is that conflict abounds in our world. Conflict abounds in your life. You can't get through life without conflict. And one of those reasons for that is because, you may not know this, the average adult makes approximately 30,000 decisions every single day. Every single day. You as an adult, you make approximately 30,000 decisions. Just coming in the doors this morning, you probably made 50 of them. How fast are you going to walk in? Are you going to hold your spouse's hand or not as you're coming in? Where are you going to sit? Are you going to talk to somebody next to you? You know, I am an introvert, and when Wendy doesn't travel with me, which doesn't happen much these days now that we're empty nesters, but when Wendy doesn't travel with me, she can't be my relational buffer between me and everybody else as an introvert, because she's an extrovert. Like, she never meets a stranger. She'll talk to anybody. So with me even coming in this morning, I'm like, okay, so how do I take the shortest route between here and the green room where they're going to have me set up so that I don't have to talk to a whole bunch of people that I don't know and I've never met before? So 30,000 decisions every single day. So think about that. What is the likelihood that the 30,000 decisions that you make today are going to perfectly align with the 30,000 decisions that other people in your life that you will interact with? What's the likelihood that your 30,000 decisions are going to line up with their 30,000 decisions? Well, the likelihood is between slim and none, right? In fact, some of you this morning might actually be sitting next to a spouse or a child or a teenager, a friend, that you're actually in conflict with right now. Right? Like, one of the worst fights Wendy and I have ever had in the 31 years that we've been married, we actually had walking into church on a Sunday morning. You know how fun that is to sit through a worship service when you feel that your spouse isn't even saying anything, but you feel the tension coming off of them? Like, you know something is going on between the two of you, and now we get to sit through worship. You know, oh, Jesus, we adore you. I can't stand him, or I can't stand her, but Jesus, we adore you with everything that we have. This morning, we want to look at, how do we rightly handle conflict? How do we rightly resolve the conflicts that occur in our life? Whether those conflicts are occurring in our marriages, or whether it's with our children, or maybe a colleague at work, or maybe somebody in the church, because believe it or not, conflict even abounds in the church. In fact, I found this list. In 2015, Tom Rainer, noted leadership expert and former president of Lifeway, Tom Rainer asked for people on Twitter to send him stories of the silliest fights they had ever seen in church. And here was his list of kind of top things that got sent in. An argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. A dispute over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. A heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Arguments over what type of green beans to serve at Wednesday night supper. An argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. An argument over who has access to the copy machine. An argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. That's actually relevant for us today, as we'll be celebrating communion at the close of our service today. A dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts, since black is the color of the devil. Or a dispute because the Lord's Supper had cranberry juice instead of grape juice. Well, those are some humorous examples of conflicts that occur. But we also know that sometimes conflicts can have very serious origins, and they can have very serious consequences. Husbands and wives who are in conflict with one another, conflicts between our children, maybe even to the point that we stop speaking to one another for a period of time. The book of James speaks clearly to this issue. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. And this morning, I want us to just look at four simple truths about how do we rightly understand and overcome conflict in our lives. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, here's what God's word says. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters, for anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So before we jump into our main points this morning, let's just provide a little bit of context for where we are in the book of James chapter 4. James, you remember, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James around 45 to 50 AD. This is one of the earliest New Testament writers written to Jewish Christians who were scattered amongst multiple regions. And these Christians were grappling with trials, socioeconomic inequalities, and tensions within their communities. James' words, this letter that James penned, it was a timely anchor guiding his hearers or his listeners through some turbulent waters toward a life reflecting genuine faith. James's epistle revolves around the complementary relationship between faith and works. He challenges believers to exhibit their faith through their actions, demonstrating a holistic Christianity that marries belief with behavior. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, where we are this morning, echoes this theme, delving into the roots of conflict, the essence of worldly friendship, the importance of humility, and the gravity of righteous judgment. These early Christians faced many challenges, internal conflicts spurred by selfish ambitions and worldly desires, that those things threatened their unity. Conflict abounded in the early church, and the gospel writers and the early apostles wrote about that conflict early. James, Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, all of them contain bits and pieces of conflict that we see in the early church. This morning, I want to give you four truths about how to understand and deal with conflict in a healthy way. All right? So strap in, grab a pen, write these things down. Truth number one, identify the origin of the conflict. Identify the origin of the conflict. We see this in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. There's three things that we see in this passage that James says can be the origins of our conflict. The first origin, he says, is our misguided passions. James pinpoints our misguided passions that war within us as the birthplace of quarrels and conflicts. He says in James 4, 1, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? It's very reminiscent of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, "For the flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do." So what can be a origin of our conflicts? It can be our misguided passions. We have things that are driving us that should not be driving us. What are the passions of our heart and our life? Because the things that are our passions are the things that we are going to pursue. And if those passions are misguided, if they're misaligned, if they're misprioritized, it's going to cause conflict in our life, that our passions can get the best of us. I enjoy golf. I enjoy jeeping. I enjoy some things that aren't in and of themselves bad, but there's an old saying that says when good things become God things, they become bad things. And so when the passions of our life become misaligned and we begin to get passionate about things that are less than God's glory, that's going to be problematic for us. So James says our first origin of conflicts can be the passions, the misguided passions of our life. But he says, secondly, a second origin is not just our misguided passions. He says conflicts persist due to unfulfilled desires and incorrect motives. You notice that in James 4, verses 2 and 3, "You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. But when you do ask, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure." You know, the scripture is really clear. In 1 John 5:14, John writes these words, "This is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, here James is telling us, listen, you don't have some things because you're not asking. And even when you do ask, you're asking for either the wrong things or you're asking in a way that's misguided. Here we have passions maybe that are boiling over into our pleasures, and our desires are going unfulfilled, and they're unfulfilled because we're asking for the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. We have a calling as believers in Christ to align our prayers with God's will. And we have to examine our motives. Why do we want the things that we want? Do we want them for ourselves? Or do we want them for God's glory or for the benefit of others? We have to seek his glory rather than our selfish gains. But thirdly, James says there's another opportunity for conflict. He says first it's your misguided passions. Then he says it's your unfulfilled desires and your incorrect motives. But then thirdly, he says worldliness is the third option that we have for why we have conflict. James 4:4, "You adulterous people," James says, "don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It corrupts our values and it corrupts our relationships. And when that happens, it puts us on a collision course with a holy God. Romans 12:2 says it this way, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." I have the privilege of doing marriage counseling every week. That's the area of specialization for me. And so about 10 to 12 hours a week, I sit in a room with couples who are confessing to me their communication difficulties and their conflict with one another. And as they're describing for me the conflicts that they're having with one another, those conflicts sound eerily familiar to the conflicts that someone who doesn't know Jesus would also have. And it invites us to ask the question, do we look any differently at home if we are believers than we would look at home if we were unbelievers? And I think the Apostle Paul, I think James, I think Jesus, over and over again, as we read the New Testament writers, John in 1 John would invite us to have the realization that we should look different than the world. That when we are pursuing God's righteousness in our life, when we are pursuing peace and unity in our homes, that that should look different than the world. When we think like the world, we will act like the world. When our passions and desires and motives all seek to serve us, of course, conflict is going to abound because we're not living for anything greater than ourselves. Conflict brings about division instead of unity. So if we're going to resolve conflict, we have to take that step back and say, what is the source of our conflict? What's actually driving this difference or disagreement or conflict between me and this other person? But secondly, not only do we have to identify the origin of the conflict, secondly, we've got to embrace a position of humility. We've got to embrace a position of humility. We see this in James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And there's two things I want you to see about this. How do we actually embrace humility as believers as it relates to our conflict? First, we have to receive God's grace. Here's how James says it in James 4, 6. But, James says, despite all of this, all these sins of our passions and our pleasures and our worldliness, he says, but he gives greater grace. But he gives greater grace. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Or one of my favorite passages in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writes these words, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. When we accept God's grace, it makes us keenly aware of just how good God is. You know, one of the dead giveaways that I'm not receiving God's grace in my life is when I am unwilling to extend that same grace to others. And so in my marriage relationship with Wendy, I can very quickly identify when I'm not living in the center of God's grace because I fail to extend that grace to her in our marriage. I'm forgetting exactly how good God has been to me in extending me grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for every single mistake, idle word, outright sin of rebellion. Every single time I do that, and God provides more grace and more grace and more grace. And he says we are called to do the exact same thing. So if we're going to adopt a position of humility, embrace this position of humility, we first will have to receive God's grace. And secondly, in receiving God's grace, we'll have to recognize God's resistance to the proud. James 4, 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, James says, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, pride sets us against God, but humility invites his grace. Humility invites his presence into our life. We have to cultivate a humble heart, acknowledging our dependence on God and our value of other people. Because God resists the proud. When we position ourselves up here and other people down here, the scripture very clearly says God resists those kinds of people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words, do nothing. Let me say that again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Or Proverbs 3:34, he mocks those who mock, but he gives grace to the humble. For us to embrace a position of humility, we must recognize just how much God hates pride. He hates pride. It's actually what got Satan tossed out of heaven. God hates pride that much that his chief angel in heaven was actually removed from heaven because of his pride, with him saying, I can be like God. Not only do we have to discover the origin of our conflict, not only do we have to embrace a position of humility, but third, if we're going to understand and overcome our conflict, we'll have to submit to God's will. We'll have to submit to God's will. James 4, verses 7 through 9 gives us these instructions. How are we going to submit to God's will? There's two things that we have to do here. First is we have to resist the devil through prayer and obedience. Here's what James 4, 7 says. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have to resist the devil through prayer and obedience. You know, the enemy wants you pursuing your own will or his will for your life. And yet James writes here, he says, listen, you've got to submit to God, you've got to resist the devil, and you have to be obedient in your prayers. Here's what Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of his darkness, against evil spiritual forces in heaven. If you and I are going to submit to God's will, we'll first have to resist the devil through prayer and obedience. Not doing our will, but doing God's will. When I lead marriage conferences with Wendy, I frequently will hear this question from, and usually it comes from the men, sorry men, but it usually comes from you. Usually some good old boy, he'll ask, he'll say, well, Tate, you know, don't you think, you know, according to Ephesians 5, don't you think that if there's a disagreement or an argument between a husband and a wife, that they ought to do what the husband says? Because after all, the scripture says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And so she's called to submit to him because the scripture says she's to submit and he's the head. Don't you think that's the way that should be? And I say, no, I don't think that's the way that goes at all. And they kind of look at me because, of course, they see those passages. You know, husband is ahead, wife should submit. And so, you know, this good old boy, he's thinking, well, why would they not do things his way? And here's my response to that. You know, if you start out asking the wrong question, you'll always come up with the wrong answer. Because the question isn't whose way should they do. The question is, why do they not agree? If they both have the Holy Spirit dwelling within each one of them, I'm not saying they can't have differences of opinion. Of course they can have differences of opinion. I'm not saying they can't have differences of preference. Of course they can have differences of preference. But at the end of the day, if they have to seek unity between them and they pray, God, not what I want, but what do you want, God is not going to tell them separate things. He's going to tell each one of them, you know what, you may have a preference, but really what you need to do is this other thing. And so the question is not whose way should they follow, his way or her way. The question is, why are they not following God's way, which would bring about unity between the two of them? And so if you and I are going to submit to God's will, it has to begin through prayer and obedience, where we are prioritizing not what we want, not what we have preference of, not what our opinion is, but what is it that God wants. In fact, I've said on many occasions that in the 31 years that Wendy and I have been married, that on the rare occasions, and it doesn't happen often, but you can imagine in 31 years, we've had several dozen instances where we've been trying to make a big decision about something, moving, buying a house, taking a job, you know, some big decisions, and we have differences of opinion about what we need to do. And in those situations, over the 31 years that we've been married, about 50% of the time, we end up doing the thing that whatever Wendy's opinion was, about 50% of the time, we end up doing that. And about 30% of the time, we end up doing the thing that was my idea or what I thought was the right way to go. And then you're saying, well, wait a minute, that's only 80%. Where's the other 20%? The other 20% is a 20% where we did what neither one of us wanted to do, because God led us in a completely different direction, and we didn't even see that as an option on the horizon. And so it wasn't what I wanted, it wasn't what she wanted. It was completely different than what either one of us could have imagined. And you know, when you prioritize God's will in your life, if Wendy and I have a disagreement, we were having this discussion actually several months ago. We built a house years ago whenever we lived in Mississippi. We'd love to do that again. And so we've been in conversations about when's the right time to build. And, you know, we're really excited about the opportunity of doing that. And, you know, she's ready to do that now, and I'm not yet ready to do that. We're having this discussion, and we're having a difference of opinion about where are we, you know, what are we going to do? Like, what's going to be our ultimate decision about how we're going to handle this? And over again, what we find whenever those types of things happen is that when we pray, God often brings something into our life where he says, you know, you guys are asking this question about it. Are you going to do A or are you going to do B? And I'm going to show you, you're going to do C. I'm going to show you something that you didn't even contemplate before. You're actually going to do this other thing because it's not about your preference. It's not about your opinion. You've each got preferences and you've each got opinions. But at the end of the day, when we're in conflict, the question becomes, whose will are we going to follow? Am I going to follow my will, or are we going to follow God's will? So secondly, not only do we resist the devil through prayer and obedience, but second, we draw near to God through confession, sorrow, and repentance. We draw near to God through confession, sorrow, and repentance. Here's what James says in James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Drawing near to God necessitates a purification of heart and a mourning over our sins. We have a responsibility in the midst of conflict to acknowledge and admit the sinfulness of our hearts and the sinfulness of our actions, and to take ownership for how we have actually contributed to whatever the conflict is. Here's what John says in 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I actually had a scenario in counseling a few weeks ago where I was meeting with a couple, and I've been doing counseling for a really long time. I've done about 36,000 hours of counseling over the years. And this is the first time this has ever happened. The first time this has ever happened in all those years where I literally had a spouse in session who actually admitted out loud, I don't think I've done anything wrong in this relationship. Ever. I mean, I've had people who certainly believe that their spouse did more wrong than them. That happens every day. You know, at most people will at least be willing to admit, look, nobody's perfect. And when you hear somebody say that, usually what that means is, I'm acknowledging the fact that I think I've sinned somewhere, but I don't really know where that is, and I don't really want to have to go dig out and find where it is, and what we really need to be focusing on is the other person's sin. So we say, I know I'm not perfect, or I know nobody's perfect. But when I said, how have you negatively contributed to where your relationship is? She said, I haven't done anything negative in this relationship to contribute where we are. Everything I've done is right. And all I could think was, 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Wendy has this phrase she loves to say in our family. She has said it, you know, the whole time we've been married, and she says it to our, she said it to our kids whenever they were at home all the time. Just own your junk. Just own your junk. Like, man, when you mess up, just own it. It's so much better if we'll just confess our sins and just own our sins and just admit our mistakes. We have to draw near to God through confession, through sorrow and repentance if we're going to follow God's will in our life. We can't act like we don't have sin. In fact, yesterday I was at an event, One of my colleagues at the seminary was there with me in Chattanooga, and we were having this conversation, and he was telling me this story about another faculty member, you know, that on faculty with us. He was saying, you know, and I'm not going to mention the faculty member's name because it'll embarrass him, but he was telling me about this other faculty member, and he said, Tate, he said, I gained so much respect for this faculty member several years ago. He said, he didn't really know me. I didn't really know him. We got into this discussion. He said, I really stood my ground on something because I really believed that I was right biblically about what we were in conflict about. And he said, I really stood my ground. This was a really intelligent faculty member, really beloved faculty member. And he said, you know, he came back to me a day later and he said, hey, I just wanted to tell you I was wrong. Hey, I was wrong, and I need to ask you to forgive me. And he said, I gained so much respect for that man because he came back and he was willing to say, I messed up. I was in the wrong there. And the guy that I was traveling with yesterday, who was a much younger guy, much less experienced guy than the faculty member who was admitting that he had made the mistake, he said, but I gained so much respect for him because he owned his sin. He owned the fact that what he had done was wrong. So we need to discover the origin of our conflict. We need to embrace humility. We need to submit to God's will. Lastly, fourthly, we need to avoid unrighteous judging. We need to avoid unrighteous judging. Here's what James 4, 11 and 12 says. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Three things I want you to see here about avoiding unrighteous judging. First, how do we avoid unrighteous judging? First, we have to avoid slander. We have to avoid slander. James 4:11, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. And that word criticize there literally means to slander, to say something evil or bad about another person. Speaking against a brother or a sister is tantamount, James says here, to judging the law, setting oneself above it. Instead, we are to speak the truth in love, much like the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, refraining from judgmental or slanderous speech. You ever been in conflict with somebody and you're thinking that your conflict is between you and them, and the next thing you know, 40 other people know about your conflict? They went to go build their little kingdom of people that were going to agree with them, and they said all sorts of untrue things about you. James says, don't do that. He says, don't criticize one another. Don't slander one another. Don't speak evil or bad about one another. Ephesians 4:29, the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, he says it this way, that no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good, listen to this, only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. We have a responsibility in avoiding unrighteous judging by not criticizing one another, not slandering one another. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we don't speak truth to them. Of course we can speak truth to them. That's not what James is talking about here. James is saying, don't go talking about one another. Don't go talking about your spouse. Don't go talking about a brother or sister in Christ in the church or somebody on your job. You go directly to them and you avoid unrighteous judging. So first, you avoid slander. Secondly, he says, make sure you are self-examining before you judge. Now, we don't get this actually from the book of James. You have to turn over to Matthew 7 to fully appreciate this, where Jesus in Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5, where he warns against hypocritical judgment and he underscores the importance of self-examination. So I did a little bit of shift on you there because we're talking about avoiding unrighteous judging. And when we talk about that, we have to go to Matthew chapter 7. Because here's what Jesus says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, Jesus says, first take the beam of wood out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly. First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So Is it that we cannot judge one another? No, it is not that we cannot judge one another. It is that we cannot unfairly or unrighteously judge one another, or that we judge somebody else without first self-examining ourselves to make sure that we're clearly seeing what's going on in the life of the other person. Jesus clearly tells us in the scriptures that we can judge because the scripture says that you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears. We become fruit inspectors to judge the behavior of other people's lives. But we have to do that with a spirit of, have I rightly examined myself first? So if we're going to avoid unrighteous judging, we first have to avoid slander. Secondly, we have to make sure that we're self-examining before we judge. And then three, we have to remember who the real judge is. We have to remember who the real judge is. There's one lawgiver and judge. Verse 12 says in James chapter 4, there is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. God alone is the lawgiver and judge. He alone can save and destroy. We should leave judgment to God, focusing on love and restoration in our relationships. Romans chapter 14, verse 13, here's what Paul says. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or your sister. So when we are in conflict and we are trying to overcome conflict, we have to make sure that we are not unrighteously judging, setting ourselves with some arbitrary, holier-than-thou mentality that sets us far above the other person. Instead, we should respond in humility. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 provides us a clear pathway toward conflict resolution. By us addressing the origins of our conflict, embracing humility, underscoring the importance of submitting to God's will, and encouraging us to avoid unrighteous judgment. Ultimately, in conflict resolution, we are called to live the way Paul instructs us to live in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Today we have an opportunity to commit to living our lives according to a better way of resolving conflict in all of our relationships, recognizing where our conflicts originate, embracing a position of humility, submitting to God's will, and avoiding unrighteous judging. When we do those things, we will be happier and healthier in all of our relationships.